Again, it's good to be here this evening. It's a joy for me to try to once again bring you another message from God's Word. If you would, I ask you to take your Bibles out and turn it to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be talking there from about verses 18 to the end of the chapter. This morning I talked to you a little bit about the Scripture, its intent, its uses, the things Paul had to say to Timothy about how to use the Scripture. And as we look at these things tonight, keep in mind that, you know, the Bible here is not only telling us about good works, it is telling about works that we're to avoid. As we look at some of these things, we'll look at the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And in order to point us in the right direction, oftentimes it's not enough just to tell us what to do. Sometimes we need to identify what we're not supposed to do so that we will recognize that also. As you look at Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul begins that chapter there, and he's talking about the law. He's talking about things of the law and circumcision and going back to the law. And he gets down to verse 18, and he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Some of our denominational friends take their scissors out and they cut out the word "thee" from in front of the law and say that we are led by the Spirit and we are not under law, period. But I think if we take a look at it, we understand that the New Testament is the law that was given by the Spirit, and the Old Testament is the law also given by the Spirit, but through Moses. And what Paul is talking about here is that we are not under law, that is, that there is not going to be sin and death, or there's not going to be sin and punishment under the new law, but he is simply drawing a contrast between the two. We are not under the old law anymore, but we are under the new law, and being under the new law, then we are led by the Spirit. And we find, again, from this morning's lesson in 2 Timothy, that the things that God wants us to do, He's furnishing us unto good works. And so there is some leadership there, some direction there that is being given by the Scripture. And this is what Paul is going to be talking about here. As he begins the letter, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, but do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's verse 1 of chapter 5, and he's telling them, now that you're out of that yoke, out from under that yoke, don't go back into it. Don't come in under it again. And he says in verse 4, he says, let's go back to verse 3. It says, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What's he saying? If you feel it's lawful to keep circumcision, if you feel you're under that law, then you're entangled with the entire law. That means that you've got to keep the whole law. You can't just pick circumcision. And he says, when you do this, you're not led by the Spirit. He says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from this new law by trying to keep the old law. You've got to put the old law back and keep solely with the new law. But then he goes on from verse 18, and he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are." And there is quite a list of works here, and we're going to look at them individually for just a couple of seconds or a couple of minutes each and see just what they are, because there are some things in there that are identified that we need to strictly avoid and not do. He begins at first there in the New King James Version, says adultery. And one of the first things you find when you pull out your Strong's or go to the computer and say Strong's, he's going to say adultery, not in the original text. It says the translators added this word adultery here to make it read better. Well, that sounds kind of strange, but it really doesn't make any difference, because when you get down to the second one, fornication, which is in the original text, it includes adultery. Fornication is simply all those sexual sins that involve sexual immorality. Anything that's sexual beyond the marriage bed, which is approved by God. And so it literally means to indulge in unlawful lust of either sex or figuratively. Any sexual immorality is covered by this word fornication. So if we're talking about the works of the flesh, we're talking about the desires of the flesh, and we need to understand just what those are, just what God wants us to do versus those things that God considers sin. So in one case, it's a work of the flesh. In another case, it's In marriage, it's a work that God wants us to do. Then he goes on to say uncleanness. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they just didn't take a bath only on Saturday nights or something of this sort. But he's talking about a moral impurity. It's a characteristic of man that allows him to do things that are morally wrong. And I think we need to understand what those things are. As we look at what the New Testament teaches, we know what is moral and what isn't. Moral uncleanness. If we'll steal, for example, from our neighbor, or we'll do things that are unjust, we'll find money laying around someplace, and we're going to be just a little bit dishonest and not try to find its rightful owner. So there are things in here that he's talking about that are uncleanness. Then he says lewdness or lasciviousness. And you go to the dictionary and you look at that, and it says denotes excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. Now, we got a word there that's lewdness that's kind of long. And you go to the dictionary and they give you a definition called licentiousness, which is twice as long as lewdness. And I don't know how they figure an old guy like me can't figure out what the little short word means that they're going to tell me by giving me another word that's about this long. Well, so you got to follow it just a step further and look up licentiousness or things of that sort. And you finally get down to a definition that says licentiousness is lawlessness. And it simply means, we use the term a lot, to have license or give license to do something. And that simply means somebody has given permission. But when we're talking about licentiousness, we're talking about no permission being given in the Scripture. So when he's talking about lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness, he's talking about lawless behavior, things for which we don't have any authority to do, things for which we take liberty to do, and without the law. And it is a behavior of God's people, a behavior of people, period. I should say God's people shouldn't be involved in it, but it's how they behave. And if you act and do things that are lawless or without law, then you're guilty of being lewd, lascivious, or licentious. Then he goes on and says the next work of the flesh is idolatry. And again, we know what this is. This is simply image worship, either literally or figuratively. You know, a lot of people in the Old Testament, they carved their gods out of wood. They made their gods out of stone. They made their gods out of gold. Some people do this. Some people have images that they worship, but others have an imagination, if you will. They create gods out of things. Many preachers, many teachers have stood before you and said that the almighty dollar is our idol, because we fall down at the feet of the dollar. We spend our time trying to earn the dollar. We put a lot of pride in trying to save a dollar. And thus, if that's all our focus is, that's all we try to do, we've literally made that our image. So there are some things in idolatry there. You can have a particular preacher that you kind of worship because you just love and love, love to listen to him. You do anything in the world to have him here all the time. But you can make an idol out of that preacher. The next thing he says, that the sorcery and witchcraft. Now, this word comes from a word which means magic, either figuratively or literally. And when we're talking about magic, we're not talking about miraculous works. We're talking about sleight of hand. You know, you watch the magicians come up there, and they supposedly can make a quarter disappear. And the next thing you know, they find it behind your ear someplace. Or they can pull rabbits out of a hat, do these kinds of things, which make it appear that they're doing it magically. But if you get behind the scenes and study, you find out there's really no magic about it. It's just the hand is quicker than the eye. That they're doing things to trick you, and that rabbit didn't really come out of that hat, and that quarter really didn't disappear. It's still there, but it just appears to. We have a case in the New Testament where there was Simon the sorcerer. He held a lot of people under his power by using sorcery, by using this magic, by impressing the people, making them think that things were happening. Idolatry or sorcery and witchcraft is the appearance of those things. And these are works of the flesh. Number 7, he says hatred. This is a thing that's maybe kind of hits us right between the eyes, because we may have some of that and not think we do. Remember this morning in the Bible class, we were talking about the Jews, and Keith asked the question, you know, what did Pilate underestimate? And one of the things he underestimated was the hatred of those Jewish leaders for Jesus. So this idea of hatred talks about is an active or passively hostile towards somebody. Now, when you get down and think about it, the emotion of hatred motivates you to be even be passively hostile towards somebody. You just can't stand to be around them. You can't stand to see them. You can't stand to look at them. And if you're actively hostile, it means you're going to run up and smack them in the nose. You're going to hit them between the eyes with your fist. But this kind of hostility is an emotion, again, that's a work of the flesh. We're told in the Scriptures that we're to love one another. We're not to be hateful one towards another. And if there's hatred there, it needs to be taken care of. Another work of the flesh he talks about is a contention, or as the New King James says, variance. It says an uncertain affinity, a quarrel, by implication, wrangling. Now, does that include honest discussions of differences in the Scriptures? I don't think so. It can turn into that. It can get there real quick. But he says wrangling. When we're wrangling with one another, when we're just sitting there and we're going to wrangle to the point that it divides. You know, the definition says uncertain affinity. That means I don't know whether I'm going to side with this guy or I'm going to side with that guy. I'm just not certain yet. And when the variances, when the contentions get to the point where it's becoming divisive, Paul says it's a work of the flesh. We need not to be doing that. We need to be working towards pulling one another together. We need to be working towards the unity that the Scripture talks about. King James Version translates this same word in other places as contention, debate, strife, and variance. So it rather than arguing with one another in order to drive one another farther apart, we need to be discussing things to bring us closer together. Another work of the flesh that Paul elaborates here is called jealousies or emulations. And properly, that word that's translated here means heat. Figuratively, it's a zeal. When we mean heat, we're talking about being hot to pursue something, being encouraged, being invigorated, so to speak. And it's a lot of times it's used in a favorable sense. It means ardor, which means warmth of emotion. You have warm emotions one towards another. But one that's used in an unfavorable context, it's used as jealousy, as of a husband, figuratively as of God, or enemy, and it carries with it the idea of malice. In other words, if we're going to be jealousy and we're going to have emulations one with another, there's this idea of malice. And again, it's going to stem, it's going to be one of the root causes, if you will, of the one he just talked about, hatred. The New King James uses the next one, says selfish ambitions. King James says wrath, and this comes from word as meaning from meaning passion, as if you're breathing hard, fierceness, indignation, wrath. In other words, when we look at these things, if we're self-centered, if we're continually looking for the things that please us, we're simply looking for the things that make us look good, and we don't have any concern about anybody else, then we're guilty of this work of the flesh that Paul is talking about here, having a selfish ambitions. And really, when you look around about you, what is wrath? You know, why are you angry with people? Did you ever sit down and think about that? If I get angry with Brother Harold up there, it's usually because he's done something I don't like. And did you notice the big I word in that statement? That's a selfish ambition. I'm mad because you did something I don't like. That kind of attitude is not one of the works that Paul wants us to do. It's a work of the flesh. And we're doing that, again, without the well-being or without the concerns of others. The next one he lifts there is dissensions or strife. And notice this is very similar to the contention or variance one that he talked about just previously. A quarrel, wrangling. But dissension and strife is a stronger form of contentions and variance. It's a prolonged form of it. We can engage in some of these things for a long period of time, and in the engagement of these things, it moves into hatred. It moves into anger. It stimulates anger among us. So if we get into strife over something, we've probably been at it too long. And we need to set back and take a better look at it. But we also need to look at a lot of things. And the King James also translates this one in other places as to provoke. So when we're talking about dissensions and strife, we're trying to provoke these kinds of emotions in others. The next thing Paul talks about there is heresies or seditions. And these words here are defined as a disunion, figuratively a dissension. The King James uses it as division and sedition. And it gets down to the point where heresies and sedition, it says to take for oneself. We understand, I think, the definition of a heretic. A heretic is one who goes out and conforms or grabs a hold of heresy. And what he's doing is he's taking for himself a particular position. Now, that position may be wrong. That may be a heresy, but he's going to take it for himself. And somebody else here over on the other side is going to take another position for himself. And so when this happens, then we're going to have these seditions or these divisions, because this one individual wants a particular position and this individual over here wants a different position, and we really haven't taken the time to look and see what the Bible says. This morning I talked a little bit about the idea that we'll read two verses of Scripture sometime and they appear to be contradictory, and we'll pick one and claim that's the true interpretation and try to make the other one conform to it, when it may indeed be the other one that gives you the better picture, and the one over here needs to conform to it. But we need to sit down and study the Scriptures and go through these things to find out which one is correct, because truth does not contradict. And when we find the truth, neither passage will contradict it. But what we have instead is, rather than that attitude, we'll have somebody hold to this position, somebody hold to that position, and pretty soon we have division, we have sedition, we have heresy running around even among ourselves because of the different positions people want to hold. Then he goes ahead and he talks about envy. And envy is nothing more than the root of jealousy. It means that somebody else has something that I want. And I want it bad enough to try to get it, and I want it bad enough to try to get it in manner that is not proper according to the Scriptures. But it's a root of jealousy. I begin to want something. When we come to this word murders in the New King James, it says it's not contained in the original text either, but the author or the translators there added it to make the reading better. And again, I'm not sure I understand that, but you can look at some of the things that we've already discussed. Wrath, hatred, jealousy, envies, all of these are things that contribute to murder. So even though the translator has added it here, I don't think it's necessarily a violation of the text, because we can find elements that contribute to it in this list that Paul has given us. Then he comes down to verse 15 and he says drunkenness. And I found this word a little bit interesting here in trying to trace it out. We sometimes use this word drunken and we just assume we know what we mean. But can you really find a documentation for it in some of the dictionaries and things like that to really get down to a proper definition? So it's apparently a primary word. It means an intoxicant, or to take in an intoxicant. But in its original form, it was considered a poison. You took a poison into your body. This was an intoxicant, and this would get you drunk. And again, when we think of poison, a lot of times we think of things like strychnine and arsenic and those kinds of things, which will kill you in a short period of time. But there are others, evidently, that will take a lot longer time to do you. But just to show you what we do sometimes when we look at these things and the study that we have to go through, first thing I did when I looked at that definition of drunkenness, and I found intoxication, here again is another one of those things where they try to give you a definition of a word that's with a bigger word than you're trying to define to start with. And so I went over and I looked up intoxication. Well, the definition of intoxication says it's a state of being intoxicated or drunk. And here we are again trying to define the word with the word. If I don't understand it to start with, I'm not going to understand it in the definition. And drunk is what I looked up to start with, so I'm no closer to finding out what it means than I was before. So again, okay, we look at drunkenness. Is there anything in the word drunk that helps us out? We go over there and it says intoxicated with or as with strong drink. And so we're back with intoxicated again. I still don't know what it means, but I can tell you how to get there, because now it tells me about strong drink or something similar to strong drink. So I look at intoxicated, and it's the same thing. It says affected by an intoxicant, and I'm still not any better off. So I go over to intoxicate, take the D off of it, and now it says to make drunk. So I'm kind of chasing my tail around here in a circle looking at these words, but this word intoxicate gives me one more chance. It says to make drunk or inebriate. Now there's inebriate. We haven't heard that word in the definition, so maybe there's something I can find in there that's going to help me out. So I go over and I look up inebriate, and it says to exhilarate or stupefy as with liquor. Well, there's two words that we haven't looked at yet, and we haven't found the definition, so I may be getting a little bit closer. So I get out my glasses and I turn the dictionary again. I go over to this word stupefy. It says to make stupid or dull, deprive of sensibility, see stupid. Okay, maybe what they're talking about then is this liquor or this intoxicant is going to make you stupid or dull or deprive you of sensibility. I think now we're getting somewhere to where we can identify those things that is being talked about. So following it out to the end, I run over and I look at the word stupid. It says lacking in understanding, in a state of stupor, sluggish in understanding. And I said, well, I can understand that. I've seen some people who are under the influence who are really lacking in understanding and who are certainly sluggish in this understanding. But let's carry it all the way out, because in this definition there is the word stupor, which I haven't found out what that means yet. And sure enough, when I get down to stupor, it says a condition in which sense for feeling is suspended or greatly diminished, marked by unresponsive to stimuli, extreme mental or moral insensitive. So finally, after running through all of these words, I get over to this word stupor, and it tells me how to identify drunkenness. It tells me that when I see a man whose sense of feel is suspended or greatly diminished, and he is markedly unresponsive to stimulus, that means you could probably run up behind him and stick him with a pin and he wouldn't even jump, and that he has in extreme mental or moral insensitiveness, that he's in this condition that Paul is talking about. Now, why go through all of this? Because number one, notice it says moral insensitiveness. These kinds of things take away our sensitivity to moral issues. It means that what I would not do sober, I might do drunk. I may not go out here and commit fornication or adultery when I'm sober, but you get me drunk and I may do it. I may not go over here and rob a bank when I'm sober, but you get me drunk and I'll do it. Now, the other thing that I brought all these definitions to you, because it points to the fact that it says, as with a liquor. Now, it doesn't mean that the only way you can get drunk is to drink alcohol. There are many other substances which you can take into your body which will give you the same condition of stupor. You know, we're talking about the hallucinogens, the drugs, the heroin, the cocaine. All of these things can put you into a state where you don't have any sensitivity to feel, and you're not sensitive to any moral issues. You can't make good decisions. Work of the flesh is putting yourself in a state where you cannot make decisions that are right and proper according to the Bible. In fact, you have a tendency to make them just the opposite. So what Paul is saying, that if we're going to avoid the work of the flesh, we're going to remain in a condition where we're able to function, where we're able to make and carry out proper decisions. The next thing he talks about, he says, is revelries. And this word revelries, it simply means a carousal. Yeah. How many of you know what a carousal is? Yeah, I had some idea, but I thought, well, we better look it up, better document it, better make sure. And a couple of places, Vine talks about this in revelries. He says, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. So what he's doing here is this drunkenness, a revelry is tied into it. It's a letting loose. Again, letting loose of your moral characters, the things that you might not do. It's a loud party type of thing. And a lot of people have gotten into this and said, well, you know, if we're going to be Christians, then we can't have a party. We can't enjoy one another's company. But the revelries, I think, that the New Testament talks about, is, and as Vine talks about here, is a consequence of drunkenness. When you think about drunken parties and drunken brawls, and the things that happen there, those kinds of things we're not to be into. But there's nothing wrong with us coming together one with the other and enjoying one another's company, even singing, and even making noise, even having a noisy party, but there's a slight difference. But the thing that also characterizes revelry is that you're giving yourself over to pleasure. It's not just one party a month or every couple of months when there's a special occasion. What he's talking about revelries is week after week after week, day after day after day. These people that he's talking about, that's a work of the flesh, have completely given themselves over to pleasure, and they don't want anything else. They don't want to do the good works that need to be done. And at the end of this session, he says, "And the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul very bluntly tells these Galatians here that these things that I've listed, if you're going to practice these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. So there's a warning for us not to be engaged in the works that Paul has talked about here, and as he says in this latter part here, and the like. So there's some things that we don't need to give ourselves over to, things that we don't need to practice that are like some of these things. And we can, by looking at this list and examining this list, we will be able to make proper decisions as to what the like means. But in verse 22, he changes the situation here. And he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is." Now, again, the Scriptures, as we talked about this morning, thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And there is a little difference between the fruit and the work. Now, if you go back and you look at these works of the flesh and you look at some of the fruits that they produce, it's not very savory, is it? But Paul here says, "The fruit of the Spirit." Now, the fruit, again, is something that you harvest. Many of us have gone out and we've had gardens, and we know that in the springtime you turn the dirt over and you plant the seed or you plant the plants and you watch them grow and you take your hoe out and you keep the weeds out of it and you put up the scarecrow and you keep the birds out of it and you do all of these things. If you do all of these things just right, at some point in the year, you're going to be able to go out there and pick those tomatoes, you're going to pick those blackberries, you're going to pick those grapes, you're going to pick that ear of corn and all those things that you've planted. And the reaping of this fruit is what I'm talking about. Paul says the reaping of the fruit of the Spirit, when you've planted the seed that he talked about this morning, which is the Scripture, which is the gospel, this is what you're going to reap. And as we look at these things, I want you to be aware of a couple things. Number one, I don't want you to be deceived, because many of these fruits that Paul talks about, people claim to have. People who are not Christians, people who are not planting the seed of the Scripture. But are they the genuine article? Some people are deceived. What they're feeling isn't the genuine thing that the fruit of the Spirit will produce. The reason they have some of these things is probably the same reason that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he talks about the Gentiles who did not have the law, who would do by nature the things that were contained in the law. Sometimes people inadvertently do these works that Paul talks about and do the kinds of things that Paul talked about in the Scriptures, the works that we need to do, and they will reap a fruit that's similar to the ones that we have here. But it's not the genuine thing, because, as we said this morning, there's no profit in it. The profit in the work of the Spirit, it comes from the fact that you are obedient to Christ. You can do the works that the Bible talks about, but if you're not obedient, it won't benefit you anything. And we're also warned in Matthew 7, 21 and 23 about those people who have some of these false feelings, these false emotions, because there it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus is saying is there are people who claim to follow what God is doing. There are people who actually by nature follow it, but because they haven't done the will of the Father, it's not going to benefit them. They're still going to end up departing from the Lord because they haven't obeyed Him. So if we're really going to look at the fruit of the Spirit to benefit from this fruit, we're going to have to be obedient to Christ. So let's take a look for a few minutes then at some of the fruits of the Spirit and what they really produce here. The first one he talks about is love, and this is the agape love that we always talk about. And it's from love, it's either affection or benevolence. And I guess, as I was looking at this, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, you'll find out a good idea of what this word agape means. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, we've had that verse summarized in many places where it talks about, you know, fulfilling the royal law, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what it is. It says you're not going to hate him. Now, does that mean you're going to like him all the time? Doesn't necessarily mean that, but it says you won't hate him, but you're going to respect what's his. You're going to respect his person. You're not going to bear any grudge. And if he's in error, it says that you're going to rebuke him. You know, a lot of people say, "Well, you tell me I'm wrong, you don't love me." That's not what the book says. If you tell me I'm wrong, that's the greatest expression of love, because you have a care and concern that you want that individual to do what is right. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so what we're actually talking about here in love is a deep respect for both God and your neighbor. And the fruit of the Spirit is to point you in that direction and to give you that kind of love and to point you in that kind of respect. It's not the ooey-gooey feeling that we want to get when we watch, you know, Clark Gable and some other movie actress in some love scene. That's not what this is talking about. Next, he says there is joy. And the definition of the word that is translated joy here is a cheerfulness or a calm delight. You know, sometimes we think of joy as jumping up and down in the aisles and expressing all these things, but it was kind of interesting here to look. It says it's a calm delight. Joy can be something that is not exuberant. Calm delight. When we take a look at what the Scripture has to say, there is a hope and an expectation of the promises of God. You know, when we look at John chapter 14 and Jesus said, "You know, I go to prepare mansions for you," that should produce a calm delight, a joy in our hearts, because we understand what Jesus has done for it and we have an expectation. This should give us joy. And it's, again, some of our denominational friends will talk about this love and joy and peace, as it's here, is in this life. Well, anybody who has lived very long at all understands that the conditions and the setups and the things that happen in this life are not always conducive to joy, are they? There are some very sad things that happen in this life. But the Scripture produces the joy that we understand that this is temporary and that there is a mansion being prepared for us. And there is a calm delight in that. And there is an expectation. And it is one of the things that helps us endure the trials and the tribulations of this life. Then he talks about this word peace. It says, probably from a primary verb, ero, to join. And this is kind of interesting because we really don't think of peace as being a joining, but he says it's a joining together. And to set at one again. If Brother Tim out there and I are at odds with one another, then we are two. But if we straighten that out and become to set at one again, then we are one, aren't we? And this is the kind of peace that he's talking about. Not that people are at odds with one another, but they are set at one again by this peace. No hatreds, no envies, no strifes. We're at peace. This is all being one, if you will. They're being set at one. And again, it's not necessarily with those of this world, but we're to talk about being set at one with God. You know, there's a peace that passes all understanding. And that's not being set at one with each one of you. It's being set at one with God. That when God doesn't condemn me, and when I read those things and I practice what God wants me to do, then I have peace with God. Long-suffering. This is long-enduring patience, leniently forbearance. And again, if we read what the Spirit has to say, we're to be the forgiving kind. We're to be the long-suffering kind. We're to give people the opportunity to do certain things, more opportunity than perhaps we might, but we're patient with those things. Kindness and gentleness. And the word that's translated there means a usefulness, moral excellence in character or demeanor. Esteeming others better than yourself. If we're the kind and gentle person that we ought to be, that the Spirit wants us to be, we're going to be useful. That means if you are hungry, I'm going to be useful, and I'm going to feed you. If you're naked, I'm going to be useful, and I'm going to clothe you. If you're thirsty, I'm going to be useful, and I'm going to give you something to drink. That doesn't mean I'm going to take you to raise, but at the same time, I'm going to try to teach you something or help you with something that may get you on your feet to let you supply those things for yourself. But there's a time when I've got to be kind and gentle and esteem others better than myself. There's goodness. And goodness is simply means a virtue or a beneficence. I don't know whether I'm going to get this right or not, but we'll try. Beneficence. And he says, and that is providing what is beneficial to all. We just talked about that. It may be good for me to provide you something to eat or drink, but it's better if I can teach you to do it yourself. It's good that I can help you out, but it's better if I can teach you about the Lord. It's good for me to do a lot of these things, but there's some better things that are truly good that I can do that will be more beneficial to you than just simply giving you a sandwich at lunchtime. And then there's faithfulness or faith. This word again comes from a primary verb, and I thought this was interesting because of the ideas that a lot of our denominational friends have about faith today. They think it's just mental assent. But when you look up the words and the definitions, it means to convince by argument. Now, you put that together with Romans chapter 10, 17, where it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says, your faith is produced by what? By argument. What's the word doing when you read the word? It's making an argument, isn't it? It's making a case for. So maybe we understand even that verse a little bit better. It says, by analogy, to pacify or conciliate, reflexively or passively, to assent, evidence to authority, to rely, and by an inward certainty. So what it says there is that faith is going to come by argument, and it's going to be something that you're going to rely on. And secondly, it means persuasion or credence, moral conviction, and conviction of religious truth. When we're convicted morally, it's not something that just hits us in the head someday. We're convinced by argument. We're convinced by words. We're convicted by the word. Faith is not something that is just going to happen as you walk out here in the parking lot and get struck by lightning. You know, I remember the movie Sergeant York. Sergeant York wasn't a religious man until a lightning bolt struck his muzzleloader while riding a mule home in a rainstorm. And all of a sudden, he was supposedly, he had faith. But that's not the way it comes. It comes by argument, it comes by moral conviction, and it comes by reading what God has to say. Then it says gentleness and meekness. And this is just another word for humility. If we understand what the Spirit says, it's going to produce in us a certain humility. If we find ourselves not being humble, then we need to do something about it. We need to go back and look at the Word and find out what work of the Spirit we're not doing because we're not getting the fruit that we need to have. And finally, it says self-control or temperance. And this is defined as exercising restraint as to the indulgence of the desires or passions. And I've heard a lot of people get talking about this particular word, and they say, oh, that means moderation. Well, in some cases, it might mean some moderation. But in most cases, it says exercise restraint. If the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, how do you exercise that restraint in moderation? Bible says, thou shalt not steal. How do you exercise restraint in moderation? But all of these are a part of temperance, and all these are a part of self-control. The reason I don't kill you is because I got self-control. The reason you don't kill me is because you have self-control, and we need to be grateful that both of us have it. But that doesn't mean that I can go out here and I can moderately shoot about two-thirds of you and say, oh, I'm temperate. I've exercised moderation. So when we're looking at these kinds of things, self-control can sometimes mean that you don't go out here and overindulge in foods and things of that sort. But it also means in certain cases there is an absolute restraint, an absolute refraining from doing whatever it is that says. And notice Paul says then, he says, against such there is no law. Remember way back in verse 18, he says, if you're led by Spirit, you're not under the law. Notice he uses that same concept here, and he says, against these things, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. And certainly when we looked at the Old Testament, Paul described that as the law of sin and death. What they were talking about there was the works of the flesh. Against those works there was a law, but against the good works there weren't. In fact, if we look at the Old Testament in the way I think it should be looked at, the Old Testament people failed because they looked at it as a law of sin and death. They look at against it. If the Bible says nothing against it, we can go ahead and do it. But I don't think some of the Old Testament people produced these fruits of the Spirit as they should have according to the old law. But again, he says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions or desires. And Paul gives us a very important choice here. He says, I've shown you the fruits of the Spirit. I've shown you the works of the flesh. Those who belong to Christ have put the fleshly works away. Those who do not belong to Christ desire the fleshly works. Is that what he's saying? I think that's exactly what he's saying. And so we today are going to have to make a choice. Do we want to follow and reap the fruits of the Spirit, or are our desire pointed towards the works of the flesh? Paul says, if you're Christ, then you've crucified the desires. And he says, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us adapt these characteristics. Let us put them in our lives. He said, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not, and what he says in the first part, let us not be conceited, let us not provoke, let us not envy. Let us not get these major characteristics which are going to be the seed of the works of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, it talks to us as we assemble together, one of the purposes there is to provoke one another to love and good works. If we're going to provoke somebody, let us provoke them towards the fruits of the Spirit. Let us not provoke them towards the works of the flesh. We need to understand that there's no real peace, no real joy, until we are one with God and have assurance through the Scripture and obedience to those Scriptures that God's promises are for us, that home in heaven is ready for us, that home in heaven is prepared for us, and we are assured, not by what we think, not by what we feel, but we are assured by the Scripture that these things have been done. And that's where our hope and confidence has to be. We need to hear what the Bible has to say. We need to believe what it says. We need to repent and turn from those things which it tells us not to do. We need to turn to and practice those things which it wants us to do. We need to confess His name. And we need to respond to the invitation in the form of baptism. And then we need to continue on. If you've not done that, we would ask you to step forward. If you have done that and you have not been faithful and you want to get back and produce the fruit of the Spirit, need the prayers of this congregation, won't you make your desires known as Brother Harold leads us in song.